Good morning. If you'll turn me to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians. So this morning I had high hopes and high goals. And we'll see how that pans out. My plan was to cover verses 6 through 10 this morning. And we sort of are, but not quite. We're going to cover most of it, but we're not going to quite get all of it, because I ran into an issue where I had everything I wanted to talk about, and then I got two-thirds through it and was like, okay, I can either stop here, which will probably be pretty close to on time, or I can go another 5 pages of notes and have to rush and maybe over. So I just stopped. So if we come up short, you'll get to eat earlier. If we come out on time, that'd be great. So, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So we've spent right much time on the first 5 verses. We've gone through, we've talked about our election in Christ, we've talked about predestination, adoption as sons, and so we've spent a lot of time taking a pretty close look at some of these passages and digging in kind of to the finer details, if you will. And so after focusing pretty narrowly on some of the more controversial topics, I wanted to step back and kind of take a bigger chunk and see a larger picture, some of the major themes here in Ephesians 1 and really in Ephesians 1 through 3. Because as we go through, you know, we see this list in Ephesians 1 especially of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And a lot of this stuff we're pretty familiar with, right? We know essentially what it means, but we just have this huge list that goes on. And, you know, Paul really lays out one of the most comprehensive statements pertaining to our salvation here in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, it just, and he keeps going, but it just, he just lays it out and it's almost overwhelming. You know, I find chapter 1 almost overwhelming to read because he just piles on so much information in such a short amount of time. You know, we have chapter 1's only 22 verses, and he just, I mean, he covers everything from salvation, election, predestination, our inheritance, our adoption as sons. I mean, the list goes on. And so we have all this truth just kind of dumped on us, this big summary of truth here in Ephesians chapter 1, and it gets to where you can almost get bogged down in it. Like, you read it, and you kind of know what he's talking about, but you get lost in just the sheer amount of information. And so I find it helpful to break the passage down into kind of various themes, you know, to kind of see, okay, what is Paul trying to show us? And we look in the passage and we start pulling out key phrases and key words, and we say, okay, Paul's showing us this, and he's showing us this, and he's showing us this. And we can, you know, you can get into the details, you know, redemption and forgiveness and all these things. But when you back up, you start seeing these themes that Paul is drawing out and the areas that he's trying to draw our focus. He's using these themes to guide us and to draw our focus as we go through the chapter so that certain things are standing out to us. And so I like to take, you know, a highlighter or something or whatever you use to color in your Bible and highlight like the key phrases. So as you read through, it's like every time that comes out, there it is. It's all stood out and you can see it easier. So this morning, for the first little bit anyway, I do want to go over 7 key phrases that really stand out in chapter 1 especially, but also that carry through, these themes carry through all the way through chapter 3. A lot of them do. But I've got seven that really stood out to me as I was going through this. Now, every one of y'all, as you will read through it, I'm sure you'll find other ones that stand out to you that you feel like are really important. And so, but as I went through, I felt like there were at least seven themes that Paul draws out, especially in chapter 1, to draw our focus and to help paint a full picture of our salvation, because that's what Paul's doing here in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's painting us this picture of our salvation in Christ, and he wants us to know and to understand it. And that's going to be point number 7. So the first thing that we're going to look at, the first key phrase that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, and you probably can guess what it is because we talked about it almost every single message, is in Christ, right? That's one of our key phrases, and it's probably the most used key phrase throughout really all of the chapters, but especially in chapter 1. We have in Him, in Christ, you know, and we see it over and over and over again. For example, we see at the end of chapter 3, bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, and the list goes on. And so as we read through chapter 1, one thing that really stands out to us is this phrase, in Christ. And we've already covered this two messages ago when we talked about election. We went over what it means to be in Christ, right? Our life is in Him. How we are, we have died, buried, and risen with Him. Our life is in Christ. He is our life. Our identity is in Christ. Our old man has died. We have risen to newness of life in Him. And so we see over and over again Paul pointing out that all these things come through Christ. If we look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians and Ephesians really share a lot of the same thoughts. Colossians chapter 1, we see that Christ is the preeminent one. If we jump in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says of Christ that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And so we see that Christ is the preeminent one, right? All things are through Him and for Him. In Him all things consist, and all things He has the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness to dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And so we see that Christ, of course, is the main focus, right? In Him. Christ is mentioned more in here than anything else, and He is the main focus. And so that's theme number one. As we read through, we pay attention to every time that's mentioned so we can see the preeminence of Christ. The second thing that we see is that every aspect of our salvation was accomplished according to the good pleasure, purpose, and will of God. We see these phrases repeated over and over again, according to His will, according to His purpose, by His good pleasure. As we look here in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory. We see it again in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things that are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so we see that Paul highlights for us, he's focusing us on the fact that our salvation is the plan of God. He's focusing us to the will and the purpose and the good pleasure of God, that God was pleased to orchestrate this plan of salvation, that all things are according to His purpose and His will. These things aren't random chance, but from eternity past, according to the purpose, the plan, and the will of God, our salvation was brought to fruition. And this is meant to be an encouragement for us. You know, this is meant to encourage us to know that our salvation, what we have in Christ, is not an accident. It's not just some half-baked idea. This is something according to the will and plan of God from the very beginning. From where Christ would be born to how He would die to our adoption as sons, all of these things are according to the will and plan of God. It has been accomplished and will continue to be accomplished for no other reason than that it pleased the Father that these things should be so, and He willed them to be. And so God has desired to save us, right? That was His plan. That was His desire to redeem mankind. And He has done these things according to His purpose and His will. And it's encouraging to us, especially when we get into the topic of, you know, predestination and election. You know, a lot of times we shy away from it because it's controversial, but Paul meant it to be an encouragement. It was meant to be an encouragement to know that we serve a God who has everything planned out in the palm of His hand. That our life, God didn't go, all right, great, I've paid for your sin, you're saved, good luck, I'll see you in heaven. That's not what God has done. God says, not only have I prepared the way, not only did I ordain that Christ would come and pay the penalty for you, and I've provided this way of salvation, but now I have your life planned out for you. Everything is under control. I love you. I have planned out every step. I know where you're headed. I have rewards for you. I have a plan for your life. I have a will for your life. This is where you are headed to. This is your future. You know, He didn't leave it to be a mystery, right? He didn't say, all right, well, you're saved, and now you can just guess what might happen in the future. I'm not going to tell you. He tells us. He says, I've predestined you to the adoption of sons. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I have an inheritance for you. I have rewards for you. And so He has a plan and a will for us, and it's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement that we serve a God who has all these things worked out in advance, and that nothing is left up to chance, that He is in control of all things. And so Paul can say with great confidence, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Paul says that with confidence because God has all these things planned out in accordance with His will. He has a plan and a purpose for us. He has not left our lives up to random chance. And so we see God's will and purpose brought out here in chapter 1 as we go through here, and we just see the provision and the will and the plan of God, that our salvation was not by happenstance. It was planned out by the will of God according to His good pleasure. It pleased the Father to give us salvation. He wasn't belabored into doing it. He wasn't like, well, I really don't want to, but since I'm so merciful, I suppose I will. That's not the way the Father felt. According to His good pleasure, He has provided us with salvation. It pleased the Father to do this. You know, we remember in Isaiah, as it talks about the suffering of Christ, and as it says, I'm going to misquote it. So we'll turn there. Isaiah 53. I want to make sure I quote it right. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, you think about, as we talked about this morning, the beloved Son, and as we're hopefully going to get to in this message, how we are accepted in the beloved, the one who is beloved of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the only begotten Son. And yet Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. because he was bruised for our iniquities that we might be saved. And it was according to the good pleasure of the will of God. It wasn't that the Lord was just happy and thrilled to have to bruise his son, but it was because of his good pleasure, because he so desired that we would be saved, and that it was his, according to the good pleasure of his will that we might be saved, that we might have a way of salvation. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son for us. And so we see that our salvation has come according to the good pleasure of the will and purpose of God. The third point we see is that Paul points out the riches of the attributes of God. We see this word riches over and over again here in Ephesians 1 through 3. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Chapter 3 and verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. And so this word riches we see repeated over and over again. This is something that Paul is drawing our attention to. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, the riches of his mercy, the riches of Christ. The word riches carries this idea of abundance, right? You're rich, you have an abundance. And so it's the abundance of these things, the abundance of his grace, the abundance of his glory, to bestow in abundance. You know, that's what, when you look at what the idea of riches is in the Greek here, it's to have an abundance, but it also carries this idea of bestowing that abundance, right? You're bestowing these riches. And that's what he's done to us. He has an abundance of grace. He has an abundance of mercy. He has an abundance of kindness, and he has bestowed this to us according to the riches of his grace, the abundance of his grace that he has bestowed to us, the riches of his glory. You know, it's, these things, it's an abundance which he has given to us out of his kindness, out of his love, out of his mercy, and he's just overflowing with it, right? We serve a God who's not stingy with his attributes, with his love, with his grace, with his mercy. It's an abundance, it's an overflowing, and he bestows that to us. Paul is pointing out how God has how much he loves us and how his riches overflow. His son, you know, he's abundantly given us his son, right? The riches of Christ. We have an abundance in Christ, the person of his son. We can never overdraw on his grace and his mercy. There is no end. We can never use it up. We will never run out of grace. We will never run out of love. There is an abundance there that is never ending. You know, Christ told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It's a well of the water of life, but it is a satisfying well that has an overabundance. You will never thirst again. You will never run out of this living water. You will never run out of what the Lord has given you. It is an abundance. And so Paul points out to us the riches of God and the abundance that is found in him. The fourth thing we see is the grace of God. We're familiar with this theme here in Ephesians, the grace of God. Verse 6, according to the glory, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2 is probably our most well-known, right? We think of the word grace, what do we think of? We think of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved, he says again in verse 5. He says it in verse 3, he speaks about the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And so we see over and over again throughout Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the word grace. He speaks of the grace of God. In fact, when you hear the word grace, once again, we think of Ephesians. Looking at the Greek word for grace, it seems that a good definition of grace, according to just kind of the Greek meaning, would be God's gracious expression of love and mercy that invokes cheer, joy, and thankfulness. You know, all these ideas are kind of in that definition. It's one of those words, just, you're like, thankfulness and this and that. But if you kind of put them all together, a good definition that I felt was appropriate was God's gracious expression of love and mercy that invokes cheer, joy, and thankfulness. All these ideas consist in the meaning of the word grace. And so Paul really brings to our attention the grace of God. In verse 6, we see that our predestination to the adoption as sons is according to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to His good pleasure, the glory of His grace. We just looked at riches and saw the overabundance of His grace, and yet here in verse 6, we see the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we'll cover the praise of His glory in a minute, but we see that not only are we praising His glory, but there's an attribute of His glory, and that's His grace. And so as we respond to what God has done for us, it invokes praise, and we praise the glory of His grace, the wonder of His graciousness towards us. He has shown the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. He has caused His grace to abound and overflow towards us. And it is by grace that we have been saved. It is by grace that we have been predestined to the adoption as sons. And we see that grace is an anchor of our faith, the means by which so many of these blessings that we have been provided to us. We have been saved through grace. We are accepted through grace. He has shown us the exceeding riches of His grace, His kindness toward us by grace. We are overfilled with His grace. So we see grace as a major theme, a key word here in Ephesians chapter 1. The fifth thing we see is the wonder of a mystery revealed. Sorry, I looked at the time. I'm trying to figure out if that's right or not. Yeah, it's right. Okay. We're running out of time. All right, the wonder of the mystery revealed. We're going to get into this more in chapter 3, so we're not going to necessarily dive in too deep here, but there is a mystery that has been revealed, and Paul lays this out for us in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And then he tells us what the mystery was, right? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And then Paul goes on to explain this in more detail in chapter 3. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul goes into the mystery again, and he begins to explain this in more detail. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles," this is the mystery, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." So this is the mystery that has been revealed, and this was a big deal. And it still is a big deal, right? Because we're all Gentiles. And this mystery has to do with us. And so Paul makes a big point, especially in chapter 3, of the mystery that has been revealed by God according to the good pleasure and purpose of God. He has made known a mystery that was hidden in ages past, and Paul sums it up, as we just read, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This, of course, is significant because the letter was written primarily to Gentiles, and we are Gentiles. And so Paul points out that now, in Christ, we who once were far off have been brought near. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has created in Himself one new man. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Right? One new man in Christ. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. I was actually supposed to read chapter 2 and verse 15, not chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so God has reconciled us both Jew and Gentile to himself in one body through Christ. We as Gentiles are not second-rate Christians. And we wouldn't think of ourselves that way nowadays anyway. But back then, when you had the Jews and you had the Gentiles, right? At one point, the Jews were God's people. If you wanted to come to God, you came through the Jews. And a Gentile, especially in the Old Testament, they could never really attain to the full privileges of a Jew, right? They could get close, but they couldn't quite ever attain to the full privileges of the Jew. But yet now there is no more separation. We are just as close to Christ, we're just as close to God as the Jews, Jewish believers, I should say, because we're much closer than the Jews because they've rejected their Messiah. But Jew and Gentile are all made one in Christ. There is no longer a division. All who are in Christ are as close to the Lord as we can be. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so Paul lays out this mystery and he points it out to us and he spends right much time talking about it. The latter half of chapter 2 and the first most of chapter 3, he spends talking about the mystery that has been revealed by the will and purpose of God. And that is that the Gentiles now can have a relationship with Christ, that we can be brought near by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been taken care of. And so we are now on equal footing as the people of God, the Jews. And so we now can draw near with full assurance of faith. And so Paul points this out in one of his themes. Number 6 is to the praise of his glory. This is one of the most important ones. To the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 17, we see that our God is the Father of glory, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so, to the praise of his glory, we see this phrase repeated over and over again. And, of course, Paul is drawing our attention to the fact that our salvation, what God has done for us, our response should be praise to his glory. That we would praise our God, the Father of glory. We see the riches of his glory, as we looked at earlier, the abundance of his glory. All these themes, all these things point to the glory of God. All these things point to his glory. He has done all things well, and all that he has done should bring forth praise from our lips. His glory is praiseworthy. It is richly abundant. It is displayed and magnified in the fact that God chose to provide salvation out of his own good pleasure to sinful rebels who deserve death. And that is praiseworthy. That magnifies the glory of God, and our response should be praise and worship. The work that he has done brings glory to his name. We praise his glory because it's part of who he is, right? We're focusing on who he is, his glorious nature, all of his attributes. They come together and it magnifies who he is. And so we look and we see the glory of God and we praise him. He is the Father of glory. And so as Paul lays out our salvation, he points out that it is all to the praise of the glory of God. Every aspect of our salvation, he is glorified, and this should produce praise from our lips to glorify him, because we had no part in this, right? Our part is to respond in faith. Our part is to respond in obedience to the gospel. All the work has been done by God. He preordained from eternity past that he would send his son. Christ has accomplished the sacrifice for our sin there on the cross. Christ has done all things well. The Father has orchestrated all these things by the pleasure of His will according to His purpose. And so He has done all these things. We had no part in it. We were rebels who murdered the Son of God. Right? So that was our part. We killed the Son of God. That was our part in salvation. And that was according to the will and plan of God. Right? So we did it according to the will and plan of God. So we didn't have a part. God has orchestrated salvation and He has given it to us as a free gift. Our part is to respond in faith, to see that we are sinners and to say, I am the sinner that Christ died for, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That's our part, obedience and faith. And so all this points to the glory of God. As we see our salvation, as Paul lays all this out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, we see over and over again to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, because it is He who receives the praise and all the credit for the salvation that we have received. The last thing we see is the intent that we should know these things. The intent that we should know what has been done for us. That we should know the salvation that we have been given. Chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Verse 17, in that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Ephesians chapter 3, we see it a bunch in Ephesians chapter 3. See it in verse 3, how that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And so our knowledge, what does Paul want? He wants us to know what we have in Christ. Right? Chapter 3, he's talking about the mystery revealed, what has been done for the Gentiles. And Paul says, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. In chapter 1, I want you to know this. To give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. This, Paul says, I want you to know these things. And that's why he lists them all out, right? That's why he's written all this in Ephesians chapter 1. He's dumped this huge list of truth. What is our salvation? What have we received through Christ? And Paul says, I'm telling you all this. I want you to know it. I want you to experience it, right? I don't want you to just stash it away in your mind. I want you to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Which is interesting, right? Chapter 3, in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How do you know it if it passes knowledge? Well, it's two different types of knowing. You have to know the love of Christ, which is to know because you have experienced it, right? I've experienced the love of Christ. I can't necessarily describe it. I can't necessarily put a definition on it. But I've experienced the love of Christ. I read it in the Word. I've experienced His love. I know His love experientially because I am loved by Christ. I have received His love. And so I know it in that sense. That passes knowledge, that's your scientific knowledge, right? We have a definition of Christ's love and it's this, this, and this, and this. It's, okay, Paul says His love is beyond our scientific understanding. His love is beyond our reasoning in our minds, right? We can't sit down in our brains and work up this big description of the love of Christ. It's beyond our understanding. We try, and we proclaim it, and yet we fall short because we don't understand how Christ could love us the way He has. And we don't understand what agape love truly is, because although we try, and in the Spirit we have the ability to love as Christ loved to a point, but yet we're still held back, right, by these fleshly bodies and the old nature and the things that we just fall short. But Christ expressed agape love to the fullest extent in the perfect way. And so because of that, we can't describe the love of Christ to its fullest. We don't know it in that way, but we know it experientially. We know it because we felt it, because we've been impacted by it. We've been changed by it. And so we know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Hopefully that was clear as mud and made sense. But that's what Paul's getting at. And so that's Paul's desire, right? All throughout Ephesians 1 through 3, he wants us to know these things, because in chapter 4, he's going to tell us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called, you need to know the calling that you were called with, right? That you may know what is the hope of His calling, he says in chapter 2, or chapter 1. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Then chapter 4, that you walk worthy of the calling. But we have to know what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, what He's done for us. That's chapters 1 through 3. That's what Paul's getting at. And so the desire is that we should know these things. Not just know them in our minds, but that we would experience these things. That we would know them experientially through the person of Christ and through the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. And so these are the 7 points that stood out to me. You may find other themes that stand out to you, but we can I use them to help me study, right? As I look through, I see these themes, and now I can focus on one theme at a time. All right, this is what Paul is pointing out to me, and this is how everything he says relates to that theme. And then I can move on to the next theme and go through it again. And it helps, instead of just being overwhelmed by all this truth just at once, I can, all right, pick up a theme at a time and go through and look at what Paul is leading us to and how he's focusing our minds there. So my plan was originally, now we should be moving on to being accepted in the beloved. But we have 5 minutes left. And there's no way that we're going to talk about being accepted in the beloved in 5 minutes. So, to be continued until next time. So, I'll leave you with this. Kind of the conclusion here, skipping through a lot of it. But the question, I suppose, at the end of all this, as we've gone through these 7 different themes, the question for us remains is, does the salvation that we have received as believers, does it bring forth the praise that Paul speaks of here in chapter 1? Right? We've been saved. We've experienced this salvation. Right? Do we know it as Paul wants us to? Have we experienced it to the fullest, I should say? You know, we can place our faith and trust in Christ, but if we don't dig into the Word and learn more about what He's done for us, and our appreciation kind of can remain at a surface level, right? But the more we know and understand about our salvation, the greater the response of praise and worship to the glory of God is. And so that would be our challenge this morning. As we've gone through and we've seen these themes, all of which point to the glory and the greatness of God, right? That's all 7 themes go back to God and what He has done for us. That we would know them, that we would praise Him for His glory. And so this is, Paul is pointing our eyes and our focus to God, right? Let's look at God and look at all that He has done and all the different ways in which He has brought about our salvation, right? From His Son in Christ, through whom is the preeminence, to the pleasure of His will, how He was pleased to bring us the salvation that we have according to His will. His grace, His riches, all these things. And as we look at them, it should bring forth praise from us to the glory of God, that we might glorify Him. As he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning for all that You've done. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the great salvation that you have wrought for us through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you for your Son, your dearly beloved Son, who you sent to be the propitiation for our sins, the sufficient sacrifice that his blood would be shed for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we just thank you this morning for that. Lord, we just thank you for your glory and how you've displayed it to us through the salvation that you have provided. Lord, we just thank you for all these things. We thank you for the book of Ephesians and how Paul just points our eyes to you and how he glorifies you and just shows us the attributes and the different ways in which you have brought about our salvation, just from the riches of your glory to your good pleasure of your will. Lord, we just see this overwhelming picture of our salvation that Paul paints for us as we begin to know and understand what you have done for us, and we confess we will never understand it fully, Lord, and we just thank you. We just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for the truth therein, and we just pray that we would praise you every day for what you have done for us, and we just lift all these things up to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.